you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do. If you have it with you, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Psalm 21. If you don't have a Bible, you should see one somewhere there near you on the one of the chairs in front of you. We are continuing a series here this morning that we began a few weeks ago in the Psalms, looking at sort of samples of different types of Psalms. We've seen a Psalm of wisdom. We've seen a Psalm of lament. Last week was a Psalm of thanksgiving, and Psalm 21 is what they call, or what we call, a Psalm of royalty. It's a Psalm that features the king in a place of prominence, and ultimately in connection to David, in connection to the king who is to come. And so I'd invite you now to stand with me, if you will, and let's set our hearts to hear from the Lord and his word to us this morning. This is Psalm 21. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, the grass withers, the flower fades. If I can say this, the preacher stumbles and stammers to say anything. But we know that your word endures forever. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear from your word today. Give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, give us hearts to receive your word to us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we've been walking through the Psalms of the last few weeks, one of the themes that we've encountered, this theme that just kind of keeps coming back over and over, is the lordship of God. That's one of those themes. And even here, right at the outset of Psalm 21, if you paid attention there at the beginning, right at the beginning there, that's emphasized again as it begins with a calling out to the Lord. And lordship as a theme, both in the Psalms and in the rest of the Bible, is really tied directly to the reality that the God of the Bible, the one true and living God, our God is a God of what we call covenants. Our God is a God of promises. That's really what covenants are. When you hear covenant, we think promises. They're solemn vows. They're solemn promises. O. Palmer Robertson, who's a brilliant biblical theologian, he's also a PCA guy, whatever. He has defined a covenant as a bond in blood that is sovereignly administered. And covenants, here's the thing about a covenant is necessarily relational. Even the word covenant comes from, that word in our English language, the word covenant comes from a Latin origin with the meaning of coming together. That's what it means to be covenanted. It's the idea of being bound together. And so we might think of marriage, right? That's where we might think of that, where a husband and wife are covenanted together. You might also think of like a political treaty where two nations agree to cease hostilities as long as certain stipulations are met. And so there are both commitments and expectations that are tied to any true covenant. And what the Bible shows is that God enters into covenants with people That God comes and he enters into a covenant not out of a position of need. It's not that he needs us or needs anything. It's not that he's indigent or impoverished. God is never needy. And it's not out of fear. Like, God doesn't need our protection. He doesn't need a team at his back sort of pushing him through the hard things of life. God's not built like that. But what we see, and this is really, really critical to understanding not just Psalm 21, but also, if I can just be honest, the whole of the Bible, is that God enters into covenant with his people out of a position, not of need, not of fear, but of love. That's his motivation. That's the catalyst for God's movement towards his people. It's a motivation of mercy and love that moves God to establish his covenants with his people. And we see this, just to like run through it real quick. We see this from Genesis to Revelation. We see it from Adam to Noah, right, to Abraham, to David. And they're not just made with individuals, but covenants are made with individuals and their families. And so, and the covenant of grace, right? We see the covenant of grace that Jesus establishes, that he inaugurates in the New Testament. With the Lord's Supper. He is a God. Our God is a God of promise. And Psalm 21, here's the thing about Psalm 21. Psalm 21 only makes sense. This is why I'm talking about this. It will only make sense if we recognize the profound biblical reality that our God is a God of promise. That our God condescends, that he lowers himself to our level to make promises to us. That's the only way Psalm 21 is going to make sense, because ultimately what we're going to see is that God's promises of the past and his deliverance in the past is the reason for our hope on the journey ahead. That's really the only thing that we're going to try and learn here today, that God's promises of the past and his deliverance in the past is the reason for our hope on the journey ahead. That's what we're going to see. It's that the Lord delivers. It's that God doesn't just make promises. He delivers on his promises. And his promises stir up his people to a sort of unabridged trust as we walk with him in the unexplored reality that is tomorrow. And the way David does this, because it's so important, because we're so prone to losing sight of that truth, the way David does it is as a song. He gives it to us as a song. He knows the power of music. That's what we see. Even before verse 1, we see that it's a song. It says that it is to the choir master, right? That's not a hidden code. That means it's a song that's meant to be sung. It's a song of trust, and it's broken into two stanzas, all right? This is how we're going to do a little music stuff. I had to actually ask these questions of our music people, like, what are these things called? The first we're going to see is stanza 1 is verses 1 through 7. Stanza 2 is verses 8 through 12, and then we're going to see what we're going to call a tag. It's the last line there in verse 13, and so we're going to look at this psalm in that structure. Stanza 1, stanza 2, and a tag, and the first stanza tells us that unabridged trust knows the past. It's that unabridged trust knows the past. Okay, real trust is informed trust. Real trust, real faith is informed trust. Real faith is informed faith. And the first stanza is largely David's response to God answering his prayer. That's what we see starting there in verse 1. He says, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and your salvation how greatly he exults. That's how it starts. And what's happening here is David is looking back on something. We know that. We know that he's looking back on something. Most commentators believe that the psalm of praise that is Psalm 21 is directly connected to the prayer of Psalm 20. That 20 and 21 kind of go together. It's like 21 is sort of the B-side of Psalm 20, where David was calling out to the Lord in the day of trouble. And Psalm 21 now, our passage here, looking back on the Lord's deliverance, is an expression of joyful trust. That's what verse 1 is laying out there. It's David as the king, and he rejoices. That's the internal disposition of David's heart as he considers how the Lord has delivered him. That's what he's feeling. When it says the king rejoices, that's how he's feeling. It's not shame at needing to be delivered. It's not fear that people will see him as weak and needy. That's not what he's feeling there. That seems like a constant sort of battle that I have to fight in my own heart. I don't want to be seen as being in need. I don't want to be thought of as being needy. I don't want to be seen as weak or disadvantaged, but rather the natural inclination of my heart, if I can just express that to you, is to be seen both as fully competent and as fully capable. That's what I want. That's my honest desire as I stand before you. I want to be able. That's what I want. But David, and I love this, it's really a sign of some spiritual maturity. He understands both his need and he understands God's power to deliver. And in a vivid picture of humility, he's willing to make that known. He's willing to express it. That's why he says, did you see the next line? In your salvation, how greatly he exults. It's because, you see, to exult is to express. To rejoice is to feel joy, but to exult is to express that joy. One translation, I love this, it says that he shouts with joy. I know college football season is kind of upon us. And every time I think of people shouting for joy, I can't help but think of the stadiums that are going to be filled in the next couple of weeks. In the next couple of weeks, 80,000 people will be standing and shouting for joy as somebody in orange or somebody in garnet hopefully scores a touchdown. For us, it might be they fumbled the ball in the one or whatever, but you just never know what you're going to get. But we stand and we exult, man. We lift up our hands and we get into it. Into it. People, grown men will cry as these things are happening in joy and the exaltation. And what David's going is, now I've got a different thing to exalt. He shouts with joy. And so what David's doing here, and you can't help but see this in the psalm, is he's meeting us in a place that we're familiar with. He's meeting us in ground that we have walked on before. He's meeting us on that, and he's not hiding his weakness and frailty. He's not faking his own strength. He's not trying to project something that's not true. No, he's meeting us in the need that we all share as created things. That's what we are. We are created things. And in that need, as we find ourselves in need, he's pointing us directly to the strength and the salvation of the creator of all things. That's something we need to recognize. It's that David sets the table for this psalm in familiar territory. And we see it throughout the first stanza. I want you to see this. Look at what the Lord owns. Look at what belongs to God in the first seven verses. Just there in verse one, it's the Lord's strength, right? It's the Lord's salvation. Those belong to the Lord. In verse 2, it's the Lord's answer to the king's request. In verse 3, it's the Lord's rich blessing and the Lord's crown of fine gold that he puts on his head. Do you see how he's kind of building here? I mean, David just can't help it, man. He's living this out as he's writing this psalm. In verse 4, it's the Lord's life to give. In verse 5, it's the Lord's salvation. Again, we can't forget that. We got to keep coming back to that. We can't lose sight of that. Remember Psalm 3 from a couple of weeks ago? Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's what Psalm 3 said last week. A couple of weeks ago, salvation belongs to the Lord. And then in verse 6, look there at verse 6. In verse 6, he says, "For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence." Man, it's so easy to just kind of cruise right over the top of that one, right? Your presence. It's the Lord's presence. It's that peace. Here's what it really is. And I don't know if I'm capable of making this connection strong enough, but here's what he's doing. What he's saying is, when he talks about the Lord's presence, he's talking about a reversal of Eden's fracture. You see, in Eden, when man fell into sin, what happened is they were separated from God. You remember this? They were separated. They pushed out of the garden. They were pushed out of God's presence. And now when we see David here in Psalm 21, he's going, it's your presence that brings him peace. It's an undoing of the fracture of the fall. That's what brings joy. It's a restoration of that communion with God. It's a restoring of what we were meant to be all along. That's what the presence of a loving father does. And David's felt that, man. David has experienced that. He's walked in that. And it's important for us to remember that, right? We need to remember and be aware of how the Lord has moved in the past, how the Lord has moved in history, and especially how we have seen him move in our lives. I was talking with a few of our college students the other day. We had some Thursday nights with college students during the summer, and I was lamenting the fact that I so often fail to make a record of God's provision in my life. I fail so often to make a record, to write it down, or just to even share it with somebody else. Maybe it's a spoken record, just telling somebody how God has provided. I receive the blessing, I walk in the blessing, I experience the blessing, but then in the hurry to whatever the next thing is, right? The next meeting, the next appointment, the next practice, or whatever is next. In that constant state of hurry that I've sort of set as the rhythm of my life, I don't take the time to pause and make the record. And that's a spiritual weakness. If I can just level that or just lay that before you in sort of confession, that's a spiritual weakness of my own heart. It is a shortfall, a deficiency in my own spiritual discipline. Because when I fail, here's what happens. When I fail to give God the glory in my life, when I fail to bless God in private, it's not likely that I'm very good at blessing God in public. If I don't practice it in my private life, if I don't practice blessing God, speaking well of God, giving record of what God has done to those who are closest to me, to my family, to my elders, to my church family, if I don't do that with the people who I know and love and trust, it's very unlikely that I'm doing that with the world around me. It's probably not a part of my normal day-to-day conversation. But what we see here with David, and what we see really throughout all of Scripture, is that he's made this a part of his normal rhythm of life. And David pushes in on this throughout the Psalms. It's this idea of blessing God. I know we talk about God bless us. I mean, we like, you know, God bless America, God bless you, all those type of things. Like we love that, but we don't think a whole lot about blessing God or blessing the Lord. But in the Psalms, especially as David writes in the Psalms, you see this as a theme that he comes back to. And so we might think of Psalm 26. Especially in our context here today in worship. We are gathered here in worship. And David says in Psalm 26, we're practicing this here right now. He says this. He says, my foot stands on level ground. He says, in the great assembly, assembly is the word for church in the New Testament, by the way. We are the assembly, the ecclesia. That means the assembly of God's people. He says, in the great assembly, guess what David will do? I will bless the Lord. That's what we do when we sing, isn't it? I will speak well of the Lord. That's what it means to bless, to speak well of. We're doing that here today. We're practicing that here today. We've sung it. We've prayed it. We're practicing it here right now. And this isn't a rare thing for David. It's part of just his normal, again, it's part of his normal rhythm of life. We see it again in Psalm 28. He says, blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. How about Psalm 31? Because in Psalm 31, David, and I'm just going to limit this to the Psalms of David. So just where David uses these words, I promise there are more. But in Psalm 31, 21, David says again, blessed be the Lord. Now listen to this. For he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. You see, it's not just generic praise. I mean, so often, man, our praise, our worship, our blessing of the Lord is just this generic sort of like, it's really just Southern hospitality is what it is. Somebody sneezes and we say, bless you, right? That's what we're talking about. It's just generic. It's not really well thought out. But David, that's not hypothetical praise. That's God showed steadfast love in this moment, at this time in my life. He's going, when I was in a besieged city, your steadfast love was shown to me. When I was in the darkness of despair, when I was in that season of loss, when I was fighting just to get my head above water, your steadfast love was there for me. David is processing a moment in real space and time, and he's blessing the Lord for what the Lord has done in that. And then a little more general in nature, there's Psalm 34. Psalm 34:1, he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So it's both a conviction and a commitment. A conviction is something we need to do. That's what a conviction is, something we have to do, something we can't help but do. Eugene Peterson, he paraphrases that one. He says, I bless God every chance I get. My lungs expand with his praise. Psalm 63 says, I will bless you as long as I live. I love that one. As long as I live. Some of us aren't old enough to know what that means quite yet. I will bless you when I don't want to wake up. I will bless you when my hip hurts. From what? Sleeping. I slept last night. I will bless you as long as I love. And here's one more, Psalm 103. You probably know this one. Even if you don't know it, you probably know it. Here's Psalm 103. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. You see, the testimony of the Psalms is that it is right and good, and I would add, even ordinary, to speak well of the Lord. The question is, why aren't we doing it? Now, look back at Psalm 21. Here's the motivation. Look at verse 7. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through his steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. That's the motivation. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. And then we jump to stanza 2. That was stanza 1. Stanza 1 looks back. Stanza 1 looks back. And that's where it's easy to settle in. As we grow and as we walk with the Lord, we get comfortable looking back at the story we've lived. And we get comfortable looking back on it as sort of recognizing what the Lord has done and how the Lord has provided in the past. And so even though we might not be used to talking about it or sharing about it, we have this sense that the Lord does provide. But that's where it terminates. It's like a hindsight is 2020 type trust, right? Or it's an after the fact trust. It's what I would call an abridged trust. It's the short version. It's the easy to digest version of trust. You see, it's easy to trust when nothing is being asked of you. When all you're doing is looking back, it's easy to trust. It's easy to trust when there's no real risk. And the reason is because, well, honestly, it's because it's not real trust. It's a counterfeit. I decided this year that I wanted to read something from the English classics. Now, I'm telling you that because that's not naturally where I'm prone to reading. I try to like establish a reading plan every year. Last year it was biographies. They wore me out. I read biographies throughout the year. But this year I want to try like a classic work of literature, probably so I could quote it and make you think I'm smarter than I am. Here's what a friend told me. He says, you've got to read The Count of Monte Cristo. Greatest book ever written. You got to read The Count of Monte Cristo. And I was all for it. Saw the movie once, liked the movie. That's more my speed, by the way. Why not read the book? And so I went to get it, and I didn't like go to a store. I don't even know where you do that these days on our side of town. But I went to Amazon to buy this thing. I put it in the shopping cart. Went back to double check just one more time. I was like, I don't know if I want to do this. What kind of commitment am I making? And when I went back, the description said, I don't know if y'all do this, but I will confess I do this. The description said it was 1,276 pages long. Now, I don't know if that means anything to you at all, but by comparison, my Bible has 1,042 pages, and that one takes me a year to read every year. And the book about George Washington that took me 6 months to read, I went and looked at this last night, it has 842 pages. So I sent my friend a message like just before I hit checkout or whatever, like, is it worth it? Is it really worth it? It's 1,276 pages. This seems like a relationship I'm going to have with this book. And he tells me, and he shot back real quick. He's like, you're getting the wrong one. He said, get the abridged version. It's only 448 pages. Do you see the difference? Like, from 1,276 to 448. Listen, I am definitely not an English major, and I don't know a whole lot, but I know this. That is fundamentally not the same book, okay? I didn't buy either one. It's too much confusion. I'm out. That's sort of how it is with trusting the Lord. Most of us have, most of our version of trust, if I can just level with you, is little as little more than just acknowledgement. God, you've been good in the past. God, you've helped me out in the past. That's a bridge trust. That's not the 1,276-page version. That's the 448-page trust. It's the short version. That's the easy version of trust. Well, what about trusting him with the future? What about trusting God, like really trusting God with what is to come? You see, that's different. And David gives us a blueprint of what it looks like, because unabridged trust always has a forward perspective too. Look at verse 8 with me again. Let's notice the change. Let's see if, just see if you can notice how the shift happens from 7 to 8. There's a change there in tense. As you'll see it here, I'm giving it to you as a future tense change. David says, your hand what? Will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up with his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from the children of man. Now, there's some debate about who the you is here in stanza two. It's possible that it's still God as the subject. But it's also possible that it's the king himself speaking about himself, that he's going completely third person here in this section. But I would say, here's what I would honestly tell you, is it doesn't really change the meaning of it. You see, the king is who? He's the Lord's anointed. The king is the king because God made him the king. He is appointed this king. God has appointed him. And in that, in a way, the king is an extension of the Lord. And just like the Lord promises to preserve his king and to deliver his king, the Lord promises, don't miss that word, the Lord promises that he will preserve his people and that he will deliver his people. That's at the heart of what Paul is getting at, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. It's the same idea that we have here in Psalm 21. Here's what Paul asks. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to hear this. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, here's David's question. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's his question. And to be sure, right, that's a rhetorical question. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a rhetorical question. And so we know what Paul's doing. He's not really starting a conversation. He's making an argument. He's making a point there in Romans 8. And it builds, just like the psalm builds, Paul builds there in Romans 8. Because before he asks that, he gives us a whole backstory to it. He roots the future trust in the past provision. Paul says this. He says, those whom he, listen to this. Now, this is good old Reformed doctrine of salvation right here. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. If that word predestined scares you, just know it just means predestined. All right? That's what it means. That God set it out before the foundations of the earth. We didn't make that word up as Presbyterians. Paul did. Anyway, your problem's not with me, it's with him. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He's going, if God did all that, that's salvation, his salvation, accomplished for you, his rich blessings poured out on you, his life given for you, his presence here with you. These are all victories of the Lord that have been given to you as a gift. And so if that God is for us, who can be against us? And so you see, it's Paul's understanding of the past that gives him cause to praise, and his understanding of the past, his recognition of the past gives him grounds to trust. Every summer we have these little memories pop up. I don't know what it is about summertime, but it feels like there's just a lot of different things that you, it seems like people post a lot more during the summer, I guess. And so we have these memories pop up on like Facebook or whatever. It's something about the summer that just floods us with memories. And one popped up the other day. It was the first time that our Logan, he's the youngest, the first time that he jumped off a diving board. Right? That's a big moment. That was worth posting, I guess. And there's his mama's there. His brother's there. He's got a sister there. They're all cheering him on. You can do it. You can do it. He's like this big, by the way. Wearing a little yellow swimsuit. You can do it. And if you're watching this from the outside, like if you're just there at the pool, You just happened to be that day, not knowing him. You might, you honestly might think we were just trying to get rid of him. That's kind of what it looked. It has no business being on a diving board. None at all. And yet there we are like, you got it, because he's just so small. There are grandmothers there, literally. You can see them in the background of the video, like shaking their head going, this is not safe. Should not be doing it. There's a lot of disapproval. A lot of disapproval in that picture. But he's been in this situation before. We know it because we've been with him. He's been in this situation before. Now, the stakes weren't quite as high. Before, it was just off the side of the pool, right? It was into the shallow end. And his mama was there to catch him and make sure he made it back to the wall. And he's seen others do it first. I mean, it wasn't like his idea out of nowhere to just jump off of something into the water. He'd seen other people do it. He's seen them fall. He's seen them splash and vanish below the surface and then magically reappear. He's seen all that. There's been a witness of the past that's informing his present. And so even though it's scary, our little guy walks up to the end of the thing and he, like a maniac, jumps off. And there's a brief moment where you don't hear anything. Nobody's cheering. Nobody's going, you got it. They're just kind of going, oh, I hope he's got it. I mean, there's a real tension in there. And then finally he pops up. I don't know if you can call it swimming. He makes it to the ladder, pulls himself up on the deck, and he smiles. This just great big old smile, man. And then you know what? The first thing he does, he breaks the sacred rule, right? He doesn't walk. He runs around the pool to get to the diving board to do it again. You see, the understanding of deliverance, walking in that victory, gives him trust that it will happen again, right? That's what Paul's getting at in Romans 8. And it's what David is declaring in Psalm 21. And it's what the table in front of us is meant to remind us. When you're tired, when you're anxious, when you're in the storm, when you're caught in the wind and the waves, like when turmoil is sort of your constant companion. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a reminder for us. It's a memory for us of what Jesus has done for us. And we need this reminder. We need this proclamation. Even if the proclamation is more like a whisper most of the time, we still need it. We need this from our family of faith, telling us, cheering us on from the side, going, his body given for you. You can do this. Blessing the Lord as we all walk forward in faith. In a minute, we're going to participate in this. We didn't just set this up as like a example here. We're going to do this together. That's one of the beautiful things about gathering, about the gathering of the body of Christ. It's that we affirm, we collectively come together and we affirm for one another what we already know. It's that the Lord has swallowed up the enemy. He has taken the death that we deserve so that we can receive the life that he offers. That's the good news. That's the good news for us right there, is that Jesus died so you won't. That Jesus was punished so you won't be. It's the good news. And what's our response? Look at verse 13. Let's get to the tag real quick. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. You see, God's promises of the past and his deliverance in the past, it's the reason for our hope on the journey ahead. That's how we walk forward together. We walk together in hope, blessing the Lord along the way, for he has taken our sin, he has covered our shame, and he has given us his life. Whom then shall I fear, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you know how weak and timid and afraid I am so much of the time. And yet, your steadfast love remains. Would you be with us as your people? Would you let us hear your voice over the sound of the world, over even the sound of our own hearts? Would you let us hear your word speaking through your voice to our hearts? Help us to know that you've got us. Help us to remember that you will not fail us. Help us to believe beyond a shadow of a doubt the promises that you have for us. Because Jesus proves every one. He comes in grace. He comes in love. He comes in mercy for us. Help us to bless you today. Help us to bless you tomorrow. Help us to bless you every day. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.